couple of months back, one of my daughters left her phone at Logan International Airport in Boston. And on my parent tracker on my phone, I could see exactly where it was. It was right at the gate where she knew she had left it. And I could see it move a little bit later in the day to somewhere. And I could see that, like, on my kind of rudimentary map there, okay, it's across from gate such and such, and there seems to be a Chick-fil-A and a bathroom, and it's kind of in between them. I don't know what that is, but okay. Well, I was passing through Logan a couple days later, so I thought, I'm going to try to get this phone. So I go to the exact spot that my tracker shows me. I'm like, all right, here's the Chick-fil-A. Here's the bathroom. What is here? A door. Oh, okay, I move closer, and the door is clearly labeled janitor's closet. Okay, that makes sense, right? So I need help getting access into this closet. I look around. Who can help me? The only people I can find are the gate agents at the gate behind me. So I go there, speak to someone, and not surprisingly, she says to me, look, I work for the airline. That door is airport. I have no access. You got to find somebody that works directly for the airport. Okay, I need a janitor. I looked and I walked and I watched and I searched. I couldn't find a janitor to save my life. I couldn't find anyone that had the proper qualifications to get me access into that room. I was stuck. Isn't it frustrating when we want access to something, some place, or someone, and we can't get it? We're going to be talking today about access to the holy God. We are in the midst of our sermon series on the book of Hebrews called Jesus is Better. And you'll remember that it's written by an unknown author who is a spectacular writer, some of the best logic in all of Scripture about Jesus being superior. But this author is more than just a great logician. This author is clearly a pastor, clearly has a shepherd's caring heart for the audience that they're writing to. Because what you see is, you'll remember that the audience that the letter is written to is Jewish Christians, Jews who have just recently embraced Christ as the long-awaited and promised Messiah. But for a variety of reasons, they're under pressure to back out, to walk away from Jesus, to go back to their Jewish faith that was familiar and perhaps safer in their current climate. But the author just cares about them so much. And as a pastor, this author pastor is trying to convince them from a lot of different angles, look, it's worth it. Yes, it's hard, but Jesus is better, so stick with it. Earlier this summer, we saw that Jesus is the ultimate son, that Jesus is the true priest. And last week, we saw that Jesus is better than the old covenant. He is the new and better covenant. And today we're going to see that Jesus is better than the Old Testament tabernacle. Don't worry, I'll explain that word in a few minutes. But my main point today is this. Only through the blood of Christ can we have total access to the living God. Only through the blood of Christ can we have total access to the living God. We're at Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to focus in today on verses 11 through 14. So you can read along or follow up on the screen. Let's read our key passage today. I'll read it to you, and then we're going to pray and dive in. All right, Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God. All right, let me pray. Lord Jesus, be near to us today. Lord, move us closer to understanding more of who you are, our awesome Redeemer, who you are, Holy God. Lord, those who are far away bring near, and those who are near bring nearer still. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, tabernacle. What was the tabernacle? What is the most holy place? And why is there so much blood? Okay. The tabernacle was a mobile tent that they could pack up and move whenever God indicated that it was time to move. And it was the forerunner of the permanent temple in Jerusalem. But more importantly, it was the place where God dwelled among his people, the ancient Israelites. Check it out, Exodus 25. This is God speaking to Moses. He's just appeared to Moses and given him the commandments. And then he says this to Moses. They are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. You must make it according to all that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle, as well as the pattern of all its furnishings. So let me show you a couple of diagrams of the tabernacle. God gave very specific instructions of how it was to be built and how the furnishings were to be made and what and where and all that. This is like an artist's rendering, and there's what they call cutaways so that you can kind of see what would have been underneath, but you have to imagine that like the dark brown tent would have covered all of that, and they're just showing you what would have been underneath. So again, mobile. So there's lots of fabrics and cloths and animal skins and stuff, because that's the sort of stuff you can just fold it up and move it and then unfold it at the next location, like a tent. So everything was very tent-like. So you can see in this rendering the outer kind of fencing, which would have been curtains, and that enclosed what was called the outer court, where people could go in and out. And there's like these little bright light blue figures. Those are meant to represent people and animals to kind of give you a sense of perspective. And then within the inner court, there were two rooms. The first room was called the holy place. The priests went in there, and then you had to go through that first room to get to the second room that was further back, called the most holy place. Now, I'm going to read to you the first 10 chapters of Hebrews 9, because our author pastor is basically giving us a review of the tabernacle, okay? But what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you this kind of blueprint diagram. So you take a look at that while you listen to me read this review from our author pastor of Hebrews. Now, the first covenant also had regulations for ministry and an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which is called the holy place, were the lampstand, the table, and the presentation loaves. Behind the second curtain was a tent called the most holy place. It had the gold altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered with gold on all sides, in which was a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The cherubim of the glory were above the ark, overshadowing the mercy seat. It is not possible to speak about these things in detail right now. With these things prepared like this, the priests enter the first room repeatedly, performing their ministry. But the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. This is a symbol for the present time during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They are physical regulations and only deal with food and drink and various washings imposed until the time of the new order. So the tabernacle was a pattern. And I love how the author's like, yeah, we can't go into detail about all this right now. There's so much you can say, but there's not time for it. And that's kind of how we are this morning too, not a lot of time. I do want to mention one possible elephant in the room because a few of you are distracted by this right now. You noticed that the author of Hebrews placed the altar of incense inside the most holy place. And I just want to say that scholars are not quite clear why the author of Hebrews did that. There's some speculations, and if that is intriguing to you, go do some research and look into that, okay? But for our purposes this morning, it's not really important, and we've mentioned it, and now we can put aside that distraction and move on. Okay. The tabernacle was a pattern that God gave, but here's the thing. It was a pattern that was both a throwback and a signpost forward. It was both. It was a throwback to creation. It was symbolic of Eden, the garden in Eden, and the tree of life. So look at how there's the outer courtyard, then the holy place, and then the most holy place. Okay? Eden, the garden in Eden, and the tree of life in the middle of the garden. All right? And that's what people were supposed to like make that connection. It's super cool. Eden also was a sacred place where God dwelled with his people. And here's the tabernacle where God dwelled with his people. There's a ton of really cool symbolism in the tabernacle furniture that you can read about on your own. In fact, there are 15 chapters in Exodus that give all these blueprints for the furniture. And it might be overwhelming to think of 15 chapters, but here's the deal. I think if you read it and you approach it with the perspective of looking, like you're a detective, look for patterns of seven, right? That symbolizes creation and perfection. Look for other things that seem symbolic of creation and of heaven. I think it will come alive to you. So I encourage that reading on your own. So it was a throwback to Eden, but the tabernacle was also a signpost forward to God's heavenly dwelling place that he will one day bring to us and share with us. My family, earlier this summer, we had the opportunity to go to France on a mission trip. And we were in Marseille, France for our mission trip, but at the very end, we got to visit Paris. And my son, he got this model or replica of the Eiffel Tower, and it does this fun thing. It does that, and then you can even make it green and white too. So it's kind of symbolic of the actual Eiffel Tower that does light up at night. But obviously this is no match for the real thing. This is just a replica. This doesn't do any justice to the real thing. Nor do these photos that my husband took. You know, that is the real thing. But also, it's not, right? Those are images of the real thing that don't really do it justice. It's not until we stood at the base of it and looked up and we went, what are those little dots that are like moving around on that platform that's kind of halfway up? Oh, those are people. Like, that's how massive this structure is. Okay. So, similarly, the tabernacle, it wasn't just a replica or a cute model of God's heavenly dwelling space. It actually served as a portal or a link between human space and God's space because God's presence was really there in the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 40, this is right after the tabernacle construction is finally complete. It says this: the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud rested on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God was really there. And keep in mind, this is right after God had rescued his people from slavery in Egypt and then had to listen to them whine and complain about it for decades. He was under no illusions about who these people were, about their sin and their rebellion. And yet, even knowing that, he chose to move in with them. Holy God chooses willingly to move toward sinful people and dwell with them. Now, to be clear, God moving in wasn't like an imposing relative who's like taking up all your space, eating all your food, and frowning on your life choices. That was not the Lord. He was an invisible presence, and he was just in that one space, the most holy place. But his invisible presence was like so awesome to behold that you would die if you actually went into his presence. Only one person was allowed to go in there, and only one day of the year. And even then, he had to do a bunch of stuff first to make sure he didn't die when he went in there. So the priests, they regularly went in and out of the holy place, that first room in the tabernacle, to like trim the lamps and keep the fire always going and put out fresh bread and so forth. But only the high priest could enter the most holy place, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. If you'd like to, you can read more about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. The first high priest was Moses' brother Aaron, or Aaron, if that's how you'd like to pronounce that name. All the priests, all of them, they had to be from the tribe of Levi, but the high priest had to come from the family of Aaron within the tribe of Levi, and of course he had to be a dude. So it was very particular who was qualified to be this person, right? And it was dangerous and risky to enter the place of God's presence and glory. So why even do it if it was that risky? Well, that is a very difficult question to answer, and I'm not going to be able to answer it satisfactorily this morning. But here's what we know. God invited people to come near. That was why he came and dwelled with them. He was inviting them to come near. And yet, at the same time, they couldn't come near because they had wronged God. So there was a tension there. Come near. Oh, but you can't really come near. And God acknowledged the tension and gave them the gift of the sacrificial system to provide a way for coming near, in order for sinful, rebellious people to still be in covenant relationship with holy God. Last week, Pastor Fred reminded us that God didn't make a broken world, we broke it. And it's because of this human brokenness that it was necessary for the high priest to make atonement for himself and for all the people. That word atonement, I don't know if you know this, but it literally comes from jamming these three words together, at one ment. Like, I guess that is actually how we came up with this English word. We just jammed those three things together. And it means what it seems like it means. It's bringing back together two parties who have been separated. That's us and God, right? God prescribed the animal sacrifices as the way that the ancient Israelites could make amends, pay for their wrong, and restore harmony in their relationship with God. Now, like this concept of these animal sacrifices, it's weird. It's uncomfortable, right? Like, I don't like it at all. I think it's gross. I think it's, I don't know. I'm not sure the right words, but I'm very uncomfortable with all of it, and I don't think it's fair to the animals. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about it today. I think Fred is going to do that next week. So, Pastor Fred, you're on the hook. You got to explain the sacrifices to us next week. But here's the thing. It wasn't weird and strange in that culture. So part of it is I have to realize I'm thinking from a 21st century Western perspective, right? So it was different back then. But still, for now, for today, for our purposes, I'm just going to mention that the sacrifices seem to have involved at least three things. First of all, humans offering to God something pure and blameless that represented or symbolized themselves. Secondly, pouring out life. symbolized through blood, to pay for the sin. And then finally, when you bring both those things together, they result in the cleansing or the purifying of the worshiper before God. But the high priest still had to redo the Day of Atonement every year. The blood was limited in its effectiveness. And the author pastor of Hebrews mentioned several times that the sacrifices God prescribed didn't actually clear anyone's conscience of their guilt and shame. They were outwardly symbolic and accepted by God, for sure, but they didn't make anyone inwardly pure. Let's go back again to verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, that's the outward body, okay? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? The author pastor is clarifying that the earthly tabernacle sacrifices were limited in their effectiveness because they couldn't do anything about the internal barrier to God, the conscience. And it's only when the conscience is purified that we are truly free to worship and serve God. Now, the passage mentioned that there are these dead works that are part of that barrier to a clear conscience. What does that mean? Some translations say acts that lead to death. Now, it could refer to things that we did before we chose to follow Christ. Attitudes, actions, perspectives, goals, relationships that led toward death rather than toward life that's only found in Jesus Christ. But remember that this letter was written to Jews, Jewish Christians, who for a variety of reasons were feeling very tempted to revert back to their religious rituals, okay? So in that context, and with that perspective, I wonder what kind of dead rituals do we keep coming back to? Maybe we keep trying to pay for our own sins. Maybe we're trying to pay God back for Christ's sacrifice. Like, you did this amazing thing for me, and so now I gotta do something great for you, God. Maybe we're doing good things, like reading our Bible, praying, attending church, volunteering, etc., but doing them for the wrong reasons, because we're trying to earn God's favor rather than receiving his free gift of grace. I mentioned that our family went on this mission trip to France, and our experience in France was great. Our experience getting home from France, not great. And I'll spare you the details, but a lot of money and a lot of time later, we finally got home, but our bags did not. Our luggage did not make it home. Many more days after that, our luggage finally showed up at Boston Logan Airport, and we couldn't wait for it to be delivered. So my mom and I drove down there to pick it up. So my mom was handling two large bags, and I had one large bag and two smalls. Okay, and we're doing pretty well, like making our way through the airport, and we're, you know, getting out to central parking, and we get to a corridor where there's a really long people mover. And it was going super slow, but like that seemed kind of like a nice little break. So we got on the people mover. And you know how on those things you're supposed to like stand right, walk left, right? So, but with all my bags, I was taking up the whole width, and I thought, well, even though there's hardly anybody around, it would just be the courteous thing to move this bag over here. So I've got them all three on this side, and now somebody could walk left if they wanted. Well, this thing was going so slow and it was so long, and I thought, I've got time to get my phone out, right? So I'm like texting my husband an update on our status with the luggage and like checking a couple other texts and stuff like that. And I can see like, okay, we're kind of coming up to the end of the people mover, but I just want to finish the sentence that I'm in the middle of, right? Super selfish, like I can do it, I can do it. And I did it and put my phone away. But I forgot that in order to successfully get off the people mover, I needed to first move that big bag over here. That was the only way I could get them all going. I couldn't do it here. But I'm there. I'm at the end of the people mover, and I hadn't moved the bag. And so in a panic, I just tried to, like, do this, and it didn't work. And my bags, half of them are still on the people mover, and my mom was right behind me. There was no space between us, and she's got two bags as well. Oh my gosh, you guys, she tripped over the bags, because what else is she gonna do? She's moving forward, and she fell. I made my 80-year-old mother fall down on the people mover. And what I also didn't realize is during that long, slow ride, a bunch of other people had come up behind us. So all these other people with their bags too, they need to get off, but we're blocking the whole thing. And I'm just trying to get my mom up, but she can't get her footing because the mover is moving. And I'm trying to get her up and she can't get up. And the pack is just coming closer and closer. And they're I can just see the dominoes all falling over. And there, some of them are trying to start walking backwards, you know? But like the people at the back of the pack didn't really know what was going on, so they're not moving backwards. Finally, someone shouts out, "Push the button!" I'm like, oh my gosh, yes, there's got to be a button. Where is it? Where is it? I found the button and stopped the people mover. My mom was okay. I got her up. She was okay. Meanwhile, I was dying 1,000 deaths of mortification and humiliation and embarrassment. I'm sure that all those people were like muttering curses at me under their breaths, but outwardly they were very kind and gracious and they were all checking to make sure my mom was okay, and that was very sweet of them. I do not have a clear conscience about this event that happened several weeks ago now, and I keep thinking, I just want to do something to make it up to my mom. There's nothing I can do to make it up to my mom, nor does she expect that. Like, she has told me she's fine, she didn't get hurt, she wasn't even sore the next day, and we're good. Like, there's nothing wrong in our relationship. And yet, I can't stop thinking about it. I feel so guilty, and like right now isn't helping. I'm thinking about it more. I can't do anything to clear my own conscience of that. I didn't accidentally make my mom fall over. Like, there was very much a selfishness going on there. And so whether it's our selfishness, our sin, our rebellion, whatever it is, we can't clear our own consciences. Only Christ, only the blood of Christ cleanses consciences. Back to verses 11 and 12. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he, Jesus, entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The author, pastor, really wants to hit home for us that the thing that the tabernacle is pointing forward to, the true sanctuary, God's heavenly dwelling place, is real. And it's now, and it's been opened up to us by Christ. Check out verse 24. It says, "For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us." Now we can all have total access to the living God through Jesus Christ. It's not just the high priest that gets to do that gets to have that access. It doesn't matter our ethnicity, our family, our class, our gender. We can all have total access to the living God. And this plays itself out in a few ways. We can freely and uninhibitedly worship and love and serve God because we can have assurance and peace of being completely accepted and loved by him. Have any of you seen that movie, The Terminal, with Tom Hanks? It's from like a couple decades ago, but my husband and I, given all our airport situations, we were motivated to watch it recently. So briefly, here's what's going on. Tom Hanks' character is flying from his country of origin to the U.S. for the first time. However, while he's in mid-flight, a coup erupts in his home country, and it's taken over by a gang of rebels. The U.S.'s policy is that as long as that's going on there, we don't recognize the country or its citizens. So by the time Tom Hanks' character lands at JFK, his travel visa is no longer valid. We don't acknowledge his citizenship. But he can't go back home because it's so violent and in turmoil there that they've closed the borders. So he is stuck at JFK for 9 months. And one of the things he does during his 9 months at JFK is every single day he goes to the visa officer and he fills out a clean, fresh application for a travel visa and hands it to her. Now, she has two stamps. She has a red stamp that says unacceptable. She also has a green stamp, acceptable. And every day for 9 months, with a lot of hope, he presents her a fresh visa application, and because nothing has changed, she picks up the red stamp and stamps unacceptable. Until finally, one day, when things have changed, things that are outside of his control, things that authorities have done, he presents his application, and she picks up the green stamp. Acceptable. This is like us. When we try to gain access to God by our own means, unacceptable. It's got to be outside of us. It's only through the blood of Christ that we can get the green stamp, acceptable. Another way that the opening of the most holy place plays out is that we can look forward to the new city when God will eventually restore everything that's broken and wrong in this world so that heaven and earth can meld into one. And we can be with God. It will be God's space and people's space together with God dwelling at the center. And then finally, we are God's tabernacle. His temple, his dwelling place. Isaiah 57:15 puts it this way. For this is what the high and exalted one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. He says, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. God dwells in his space and he dwells in the hearts of the people who are humble before him. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you? We are the tabernacle. We are the most holy place if we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And Jesus also described himself as God's temple because he was the embodiment of God dwelling among his people. Jesus is a better tabernacle than the one used by the ancient Israelites because Jesus made a once-for-all-time sacrifice himself to open up the inner sanctuary, the most holy place to all of us. It's up to us to walk away from the dead acts, the dead rituals that lead to death, the useless things that we are trying to do to gain favor with God on our own terms. Only through the blood of Christ, can we have total access to the living God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that it's you and you alone, it's your sacrifice, your payment that allows us to draw near to the God who has invited us to draw near. Thank you, Jesus, for making the way. Lord, help us to put behind us the things that we keep doing to try to gain access, to try to get that acceptable stamp on our own. Lord, it's just your free gift of grace that you give us the stamp acceptable. It's only because of Jesus Christ that you see us as acceptable and allow us into your presence. Thank you, God, that that's even a thing, that that's even possible and an invitation to be in the presence of a holy God. Lord, keep drawing us nearer to you. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.